Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22, verses 13 through 17. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's service without pay, and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms, and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pleaded the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, and on shedding innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we come to a passage in which there's a reminder to the king Jehoiakim. I guess the question is, how do we know it's Jehoiakim that he's talking to? And all you have to do is read the next verse, verse 18. The son of Josiah, Jehoiakim, as Jeremiah is called to address him. Jeremiah is written in an interesting way. You oftentimes read a certain happening, an event, and then you seem to go back in time, and then you seem to go back forward in time, and it's an interesting, you're going back and forth. It is for the purpose of declaring particular points, and so the book is written in a very unique way. As you look in Jeremiah chapter 22, it is clearly about the house of the king. In fact, if you once again review with me, it starts off in Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 1, thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king. It will be that house that is going to be emphasized throughout. In fact, in verse 2, it is referred to as David's throne. And if you look in verse 4, for if you men indeed will perform this thing, then the kings will enter the gates of this house and sit in David's place. Verse 6 will read, for thus says the Lord concerning the house of the king of Judah. It is this place that he emphasizes in verse 11, and verse 13 will declare, woe to this house. The emphasis clearly is on the birthright, the genealogy, the household of David. It is that God has certainly planned great things for the house of David, but because of their rejection of God's ways, they are suffering great loss. And now Jehoiakim is in office. His father Josiah was a good king, made a fatal mistake at the end of his life, but most of his life he was a good king. And he saw many great reforms in his nation. But unfortunately, Jehoiakim is not going to follow in his father's footsteps, but will go his own way and will pursue his own pursuits, perceiving that they will actually bring greater benefit to himself. It is at this point that Jeremiah comes to him and he says, you're thinking wrong. You can't build a house this way. The way that you're building your house is going to bring great disappointment and great sorrow, and it's not going to work. And so he begins to prophesy to him. If you look with me at the beginning in chapter 22 and verse 13, the cry will start off with a woe. It is a Hebrew phrase, hoi, which seems to convey a sorrow and a great sorrow over misdeeds. It is a great sorrow over regrets. It is a sense of impending doom because of what one has chosen to do. So the cry starts off in verse 13, woe to him who builds. Now the text is telling us that you can build obviously in the wrong way, and you can build leaving out very crucial things. The phrase starts off this way, woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, without doing what is right, without perceiving that what is right is the foundation of the house. Unfortunately, many people begin their house building upon their desire for certain things, but it is not righteousness. It is not the desire to do the right thing. That's a very simple phrase, really, the word righteousness. Oftentimes it's translated right wiseness. That is to say, being wise in what is right, knowing what is right, and pursuing the right thing. I know that people like to try to make the right thing pretty ambiguous and say, well, you know, who knows what the right thing is, and there's a whole group of people that really base their religion on that. But the fact of the matter is that you know what's right. Conscience even bears witness, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, that your conscience will actually accuse or affirm that which is true. God has literally written truth on your heart. And actually, what I have found is it's not necessarily the things that I don't know that bring the greatest destruction in my life. It's things that I know that I'm not doing. And that's why James will say, you know, to him that knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. The passage tells us that you should be building with righteousness, but righteousness has been left out of the house, and he actually makes an interesting statement, and he's going to be giving us this metaphor of the building of the house. And actually, as he looks at the house that the king is building, he is perceiving that as he builds these great edifices that will make him great by virtue of the fact that he has a building built in his name. The phrase goes on and says this, and his upper rooms without justice. The upper rooms is a picture of that which is elevated within the house, that which is esteemed highly. And what he says is you do not esteem highly that which is proper, that which is fitting, and once again, that which is right, that which is fair. You do not esteem that highly. You have left that out. You have esteemed other things as high in your house. And so he begins to describe those things that he does and has built his house with. And if you look, it really is the carnage of people. It is the use and the abuse of his power to then get what he wants. And in many respects, what he's really painting a picture of is one that builds his house on pride. It is a house established on the arrogance of an individual. And he begins to build, and his thoughts are that he's going to use people to exploit so that he can have what he wants and elevate himself. And it'll be himself that he elevates on his roof or in his upper chambers, as we put it that way. And he will begin to describe that. If you look in at the end of verse 13, he will use this phrase, who uses his neighbor's services without pay. If you've ever read James chapter 5, it is one of the key texts as he begins to talk about all of those that feel perhaps clearly wronged by their situation and circumstances. And he starts off by saying, woe to the person who's withholding pay from his hired hands. He says, really, God is going to judge you. And then he turns to those that are being abused and he says, but you be patient. The Lord's going to take care of you. But it's an interesting passage because it really is a parallel to this passage here in which it displays what man is really interested in. He's not interested in helping build the lives of others. He is interested in helping build his own pursuits. And he's looking for every deal and every bargain and every way to perhaps manipulate his circumstances so that he can get the best deal out of the situation. Let me put it another way. When is the last time you actually paid more for something purposely, knowing that it would bring greater benefit to that particular individual? In other words, you're not thinking as much about what you're going to get out of it as what you can do to help the people around you. The passage is very clear. He uses neighbors, he uses services, and he doesn't pay them. The Old Testament talks about the payment of hired help, and in particular, those that are day laborers, and it says, make sure you pay them that day. Make sure that you're not late in paying them. Because there are so many people that are literally living day to day, and it is as if you are stealing from them, you are robbing from them to use their labor, to be labor, and to take a long time in not in paying them is clearly treacherous. And it says at the end of verse 13, and does not give him his wages. Verse 14 then goes on and he then says to himself, I will build a house for myself. And the parallel and the contrast is very clear within the passage. I will build myself a roomy house. You can almost hear the rooms echoing. And the purpose is for himself. And that's going to be the emphasis of the passage. With spacious, if you look here, lofty rooms. In other words, it's for me. It's so that I might spread myself out. It is for my good. It doesn't seem to have a benefit for others in plan. Doesn't seem to be a concern for a reason for this, except the fact that it's going to be a great and gracious place for himself. And then it continues to describe it this way, and you cut out its windows. Now to us, we just read that and we go, okay, he's going to have really big windows. And then it goes on and it says, and paneling it with cedar and painting it with bright red. We go, well, that's an interesting color. I probably wouldn't choose that color. But what he's really describing is a kind of arrogance. And if you look with me specifically, we'll take him one at a time as he begins to talk about cutting out its windows. It is a term that is actually used earlier in Jeremiah. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 4, if you turn there with me. And it's going to be translated a little bit different in this particular text, but it is actually saying the same thing. So if you turn me to Jeremiah chapter 4, as Jeremiah begins to proclaim the sorrow of the fact that the nation is going to be found desolate, he cries out in verse 30, "And you, O desolate one, what will you do, although you dress in scarlet, although you decorate yourself with ornaments of gold, although," here's the phrase, "you enlarge your eyes with paint." It's actually the same phrase as "you cut out its windows." It is a phrase that probably is used in the sense of the women would use what was called powdered antinomy, which I'm not exactly what knows what that means, but antinomy seems to make a reference to the fact that you're actually trying to produce and trying to display something that's not there. So what it's talking about, of course, is the woman is trying to display herself as more beautiful than she really is with a powdered antinomy around her eyes and widen her eyes so that she might become more attractive, so that she might become more alluring. And it is this picture of widening your windows. In other words, it is making your windows big so that people will look at you, so that you not only can look out and see the world, but they can see you standing on your roof and looking so great and so magnanimous and so powerful and so wonderful. And that's why it says, if you look in the passage, although you decorate yourself with the ornaments of gold, although you enlarge your eyes with paint, making visible that which is not really there, in vain you make yourself what? Beautiful. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. In other words, you think that, you know, you're endearing yourself to the world, and yet all they see is just an arrogant person and that they're going to ultimately abuse. The same phrase then is used in this particular passage here in Jeremiah 22 in verse 14, that you cut out your windows. And it is a picture of one standing on his rooftop and displaying himself in all of his grandeur. Sounds much like a Daniel chapter 4, verse 29, in which Nebuchadnezzar was on the roof of his house. And as he goes on the roof of his house, "All this is mine. I built it for me." And how wonderful Nebuchadnezzar was. Of course, he turned out to be an animal in that. Same thing, it's interesting, as you see David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2, in which David decides to stay home on this particular season. And instead of going to war, he stays home and goes up on his roof. When it says that he's going up on his roof, it immediately is pointing to the fact that David is feeling full of himself. So it's really the beginning of his fall, as he then looks at Bathsheba and desires her. But it is that sense of, I want somebody to look at me, I want to look at others, and I want them to see how great and how kingly I am. It is the warning of Obadiah, chapter 1, verse 3, in which he talks about, you live in your lofty places, and it's your arrogance that has lifted you up in these particular places. And so it is that sense of look at me. And God says, be careful once you stand up on that upper room, once you elevate yourself. And this is the problem that he's really emphasizing, that you're building your house to elevate you. That all your decisions that you're making are to elevate you, to establish you as great and magnificent and wonderful. You want people to say, look at him. And he says, you're not building your house on the right foundation. In fact, as he goes on, he uses the phrase paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Verse 15, as it reads, do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? But the phrase really talks about a sense of competition, that is to say, working hard to look better than the other guy, better than the Joneses, I guess, that you can kind of put in there. But the fact of the matter is he's trying to compete, and he's finding something that they're really good at. We'll call it the cedars of Lebanon. In fact, it's the one thing that the nation of Israel has that seems to outshine the other nations, and so they're going to put that on the top and convey that, well, we're great. We've got the cedars of Lebanon. It is the reason why in Isaiah chapter 2 that God says we're going to cut down all the cedars, because man has become arrogant in those things. And we realize that the reason that he's doing what he's doing is merely out of competition and merely out of show. It's to prove himself better than somebody else. And he says, if you're building your house on this, you're in trouble. He then describes a painting it bright red. And it is a particular color that was really longed for. Strangely enough, Pliny, the ancient historian, actually writes of this particular paint that about the only place that you could get it was in India. So you'd have to ship long distance. It was made out of quicksilver and sulfur, I think. And there was a blending of things to bring about this color that was really needed. And what it's telling us is that this particular color was not available locally. So we're going long distances and using slave labor because we just want that color. And it shows an arrogance of heart in establishing that desire. So you become a king? Is this what makes a king? It's an interesting question that God asked. Is this what makes you great? Because you have a great building, because you have something, you've built something that people go, wow, that's really wonderful. Is this what makes you a great person? Is this why people will remember you? Is this why your name will be written down in infamy? Is this it? He then turns and he says this, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. Now we know that ultimately he's referring back to David, but more recently he's referring back to his father Josiah. And it's a point that needs to be taken well, that God is not trying to keep us from enjoying the things that we have. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, you know, when he tells Timothy, okay, I want you to talk to the rich people. He doesn't say, Timothy, tell the rich people not to be rich. He doesn't tell them that. He just tells them, tell the rich people not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to what? To enjoy. So he's not telling us not to enjoy them. But what he's telling us is clearly don't trust in them and don't build your foundation on them. In other words, don't do the things that you do to accumulate more. God is the supplier of all these things, and God will take care of you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And I believe that God has ordained certain ones to have more money than others. That's fine with me. Paul says, look, I've learned to be content with whatever circumstance I'm in. I've had a lot. And I've had a little, and it's good with me either way. Whatever God chooses in that. But you're not building your house on that or perceiving that that is what elevates you. And the passage goes on and it talks about the fact that his father enjoyed the food, enjoyed the things. That's what it's actually saying. Did not your father eat and drink? It's a phrase that is talking about enjoyment of the things that he had. Did he not reap the benefits? Did he not have the benefits of the food as well as the enjoyments of life? Was he not satisfied? One of the statements that is made at the end of Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 8 is it reads that literally he was full and satisfied of life when he dies. What Scripture is telling us is that there is a way to be full and to be satisfied in life, but it certainly isn't building upon yourself or the desires of yourself. In fact, it'll bring an emptiness. And if you look with me in Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, or chapter 6, if you turn there, it'll begin to establish that even if, and I just want to say this as far as, because I know that, you know, the pendulum swings in different directions when it comes to looking for satisfaction, and people look for it in a lot of different areas. Some people perceive that they're going to be great because of the things that they possess. Some people actually perceive that they're going to be great because of the children that they have. So you want to be careful about that. Because if you're building your house on your children, it's going to collapse. And this particular Ecclesiastes chapter 6 talks about this, in which, you know, I've seen that God has made a very interesting thing happen, that a person has a lot of riches and he has everything that his eye longs for, and yet he still doesn't seem to be satisfied. He says, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? But it reads this way in verse 2. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth, honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, but God has not empowered him to eat from them. For a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and sore affliction. And if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things, he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. It's an interesting passage because it begins to talk about the fact that there's a lot of things that man pursues that his thoughts are, if I build upon this, it'll bring satisfaction to me. And Scripture says, no, it's not going to bring satisfaction. In fact, it goes on to the appetite. You know, well, if I just pursue the appetites of my desires, then I'll be satisfied. Well, if you read in verse 7, it reads this way. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is never satisfied. So you're never going to be satisfied if you're just pursuing the fulfilling of your appetite. But God has great things in store for you, and when you do and build your house on God, there is a satisfaction that comes that the world cannot give, because we understand that satisfaction ultimately and only comes from God. So it's Jeremiah 22. He says, didn't your father have everything he needed? Didn't it go well with him? Wasn't he able to eat and drink? Did you look at your dad and say, wow, poor dad? No, you could see that he enjoyed what he had. He had a wonderful life. But your dad was involved in reform, and your dad was pursuing me. Your dad's desire was to build up the nation, to follow God. And because of that, I blessed him. See, there is a way to get blessing by hook and by crook and by manipulation, but it never ends well, and it never satisfies. But if, in fact, you'll say, you know what, I'm going to pursue God, I'm going to point to God, I'm going to lift God up on that roof, and I'm going to point to him, then what happens? You wake up satisfied. And it's like God blesses you with good things in addition. I didn't expect that. If you look with me in the passage, it reads this way in verse 16. He pled the cause of the afflicted, the needy, then it was well. The second time that he writes that. The end of verse 15, then it was well with him. See? He followed, he did what was right, he did righteousness, justice, took care of the afflicted and the needy, and it was well with him. Is this not what it means to know me? Isn't this what a relationship with me is about? Because don't the blessings come from me? I mean, we even sing the hymn, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Do we really believe that? Because if we believe that, then we'll be pursuing what he wants. And so the passage begins to really convey the prosperity that comes in following Christ. Is this not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But what's the problem? Well, verse 17 is the problem. Verse 17, those windows in the upper room. See, that's the picture. Ecclesiastes talks about the windows as the eyes of man. And it's the windows. What are you looking for? And it's that pride that is out there, that is greedy for itself. And he says, that's going to be... If you look with me in Matthew chapter 6, it is, what I believe, in many respects, a parallel to this passage as well, in which, as we looked at the very beginning of the text in Jeremiah 22, it starts off with woe, doom. This is not going to go well when you use people to get what you want and your desire isn't to elevate God. It's not going to go well for you. I keep telling people this, it just doesn't register. It's not going to go well when you pursue your ways. If you'll come and say, you know what, I'm just going to follow the Lord, I'm going to elevate Christ, I'm going to point to Him in my life, it'll go well with you. It'll be a good house that you build. It'll be well established, and God will bless that house throughout the years. The passage reads this way in Matthew chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness, what? Before men. How are you building your house? I mean, it's like you're standing on the top of the deck and you're going, look at me. And so even when you give your alms, you're saying, look at me. When you're praying, you're saying, look at me. What are you building your house on? It's the arrogance of man in which you build your house. And so it's no wonder, as you look in verse 19, that he talks about the treasures that you're trying to lay up for yourself. And if you read it with me, it reads this way. Do not lay up for yourself treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now watch, we're not going to end there, because we're going to go right to the eye. Exactly what Jeremiah is saying. It's your eye. It's what you're longing for. It's that which you are pursuing in your life. It's that which you focus on. What are you focusing on? What are you building your house on? Well, Scripture is telling us you're building on whatever you're focusing on. What's the focus of your life? What are you trying to accomplish? It says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Verse 22, the lamp of the body is what? The eye. If your eye is clear, another way of putting clear would be single, devoted, faithful. Because what it's talking about is focused on one. In other words, if you love only God, you'll have clarity of vision. But if you're loving all the things that you pursue, that would make you great. Well, the way that it puts it this way, if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. Underline the word bad, because if you translate it literally, it means greedy. If your eye is greedy, then it's just going to be dark. Things are not going to go well. And that's why it goes on and says you can't serve two masters. In other words, it's not going to work out for you. And he will end this dissertation in chapter 7. And if you'll go there with me in chapter 7 and verse 24, we'll pick up in this way. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who what? Who has built his house upon the rock. In other words, what are you pursuing? What is your eye looking on? Because whatever you're focused on is what you're going to build your house on. And if you'll build your house on me, in other words, your desire is, don't you think it's interesting where the church meets in the upper room? And it's as if God is elevating those that are worshiping Him. You see, Scripture tells us in James, if you will humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, He'll put you in the upper room. He will exalt you. And yes, God does want you to be a light set on a hill, but He doesn't want you radiating yourself. He wants you radiating Him. He wants you pointing to Him. And when that's done, the house is going to be built, firmly established. Interesting passage in Colossians, if you'll turn there with me. or reiterate this truth. It says in Colossians in chapter 2, and we'll pick up in verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith." So, what are you building on? Well, according to the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 20, it is, you are building on your most holy faith. Instead of the pride, instead of the arrogance of trying to become somebody, I'm building on a faith in which I believe that if I follow Christ and if I do what he says and if I exalt him, that my house is going to be sturdy. In fact, the phrase is firmly established. In other words, your house becomes firm, becomes like a rock. It doesn't move. A hope, both sure and steadfast. Something substantial that doesn't fade away. God declares to us that you and I, if we will build on that wonderful faith, that it will continue to endure. It is that hope that we have, that hope both sure and steadfast. So the question really, as he comes in within the passage, is what are you going to build your house on? And it's an interesting dialogue that goes on, in particular in Asaph's mind in Psalm 73, if you turn there with me, in which it's easy for us to perceive that the things of the world are where it's at and what's going to make us really popular or somebody. Everybody wants to be somebody, right? Just go about it the wrong way. In Psalm chapter 73, he conveys the fact that I almost slipped because I started looking at the world and I began to want the things that the world wanted and try to pursue those things. You know, God gives us all things to richly enjoy. He just doesn't want you pursuing them. And it's a wonderful thing to know that he supplies us many times beyond, the blessings go far beyond that you would even ask or think. But there's a satisfaction that comes with it. And Paul will even ultimately say in Philippians, I've learned to be content. I've found satisfaction. It doesn't matter what I have because my satisfaction isn't in the stuff. I can enjoy it, but it's not in the stuff. The satisfaction is in him. And so the psalmist works through this process, and if you've ever read this particular psalm, you can hear him saying, you know, I can't believe it. It seems like the wicked are always in prosperity and they have all this stuff. And he finally comes before the Lord and he's able to come into the house of God and he goes, you know what, I'm starting to see things a little bit clear. It's not about the stuff. And he ultimately ends with this, and it's a wonderful ending, as he writes in verse 21, when my heart was embittered, I became like a beast. And really, the pursuit of your pride and your arrogance is one of the reasons why Nebuchadnezzar, when he's on that roof, God says, okay, you're going to become like a beast because you're acting like a beast. You're only following your pursuits. It says in verse 21, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within, and I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel, thou wilt guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. And then he writes this in verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. They will not last. The house will not last. But thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, see, that's the decision that you and I make. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of thy works. If you look at Psalm 107, it is a declaration that God is the one that will satisfy. In fact, God is the one that satisfies all things. And it is his grace that satisfies the thirsty soul. as he talks about the wanderings of the wilderness and he talks about the hunger that comes. And I would say the world brings a lot of desire for things. But he says this as it comes in verse 8. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the Son of Man. For he has what? Satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. Did it not go well for your father, Josiah? Was it the buildings that made your dad happy? Or was it the pursuit of me? Was it elevating me? Was it building the body? You know, it's a thing that is so satisfying, it's hard to describe when you begin to focus on not only Christ, but on the things of Christ. Or as Colossians, if I could have you go back to Colossians chapter 3, as Colossians will say, you set your affections on things above. It's kind of a picture of somebody standing on the roof and looking up to heaven and pointing to him. And I guess that's really what the roofs are there for. So that we might, I mean, God's not saying don't have a nice house or a big roof. He's just saying point to Christ. But if you look in Colossians chapter 3, what does he say? If then you have been raised up with Christ, verse 1, keep seeking the things where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Your life has died, it's hidden with Christ. Christ, who is our life, when he's revealed, will reveal and be revealed in all this glory. So he's telling us the things that we shed in verse 5. Consider your members of your earthly body to be dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. How does that end in verse 5? Which amounts to idolatry. The greed amounts to idolatry. It is another God that you're worshiping. Of course, they would go up on their roofs and worship the stars and the moon and the sun. It then tells us to put on and to put aside all of the anger and malice, all the things that we pursued would make us great and just made us angry, made us mad, made us discontent, and put on the new self. If you look in verse 12, what does it look like? Well, it says this in verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint, just as the Lord has forgiven you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The peace of Christ, that seems to be a sense of well-being, doesn't it? Now, I want you to look at the contrast of that, and I want you to look with me in Psalm chapter 49. Interesting contrast. The psalmist starts off in this way in verse 5. Why should I fear the days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth, they boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give God a ransom for him. In other words, it's really interjecting within the text. There are some things that are more valuable than your wealth and some things that your wealth cannot fix. Or for the redemption of his soul, for it's costly. He should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally. Man's been trying to spend a lot of money trying to make himself live a long time. Verse 10, he sees that even the wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish. They leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands by their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He is like a beast that perishes. This is the way of the foolish and of those who approve of their words. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume. So they will have no habitation. That's a different kind of building, isn't it? But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me. Do not be afraid when man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. When he dies, he will not carry anything away. His glory will not descend after him. Though he lives, and while he lives, he congratulates himself. Though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go down in the generation of his fathers. You shall not see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like a beast that perishes. Interesting contrast, isn't it? That you and I can not only be satisfied as we follow Christ, but we will actually produce something that is eternal and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. Whereas man is building on this sand that is always shifting and always moving and will bring great loss to himself. Shall we bow for prayer? Father, we come before you today and we realize that there is a true building, a true focus, a true desire that is lasting. It is when our eyes are fixed upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith. You have called upon us, your people, to build on faith, to put our trust in you, to point to you, to declare your name, to bring people to yourself. This is our life. This is what we do. This is where we have found our comfort, our strength, our establishment, and our eternal home. We are building, as Paul will say, a spiritual house, not made with hands. Father, forgive us of the many times that we pursued the wrong things and we've gone up to the rooftop, and we've widened the windows so that man would see us and so that we might see the grandness of ourselves and what we have accomplished. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. What we're asking you to do is rethink your motivation and your priorities. Most of all, rethink the focus of your eyes. What have you set your eyes and affections upon? Are they upon Jesus, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father? Are they upon yourself? Have you built on pride or have you built on faith? God promises that if you will humble yourself under his mighty hand, that he will exalt you. It has been God's intent all along that you would even reign with him. But there is absolutely no way that he's going to let arrogance and pride and a condescending heart reign in the heaven forever. He is calling you to build a different building, a different kind of house. A house not built around your kids so that people can say, gee, what a great parent. A house not built around your money or around your strength so people would point to you, but a house built upon your love for Christ. That those around would say, it is good to follow Jesus. He not only supplies, he satisfies. Look at the home. And look at the enduring quality of that home. God has great things in store for you. We read that in Jeremiah. His plans are nothing but good. The question is, will you build his house with him? Bow your heads at this time and just pray. Ask the Lord to talk to you and you listen to him. Ask the Lord to change you. Because wisdom doesn't come from just knowing the truth. As very clear in Matthew chapter 7, wisdom comes from acting upon what you know. Things need to change within the household. Focuses need to be rearranged. And that which is pushed should be righteousness and justice within the house. And sometimes that means that the parents are going to be unpopular and the one who makes the decisions for what is right and what is just will not be liked. Sometimes it's going to seem to make no sense and sometimes it's going to appear to be a sure way to lose a lot of money. But decisions should never be made on those grounds. They should always be made on, is it the right thing? Is it the righteous thing? is it that which points to Christ? You pray a sunny place.
Trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me. My soul gives way. He then is all my hope and stay. For on Christ a solid rock I stand. All of the ground is sinking sand. Is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest thing, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand.
Son Jesus Christ. We believe that this is the reason why we exist. This is the purpose to our lives. Lord, we give you thanks that we find satisfaction in following you. We realize for the first time, perhaps in all of our life, we have begun to do what we were meant to do. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.